Our scripture lesson for this morning is Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. There are a lot of different ways of looking at the Gospels. Our normal tendency is to view the Gospels as sort of like biographies of Jesus. But the one difficulty with that approach is the fact that anywhere between one quarter and one third of each of the Gospels is actually devoted to the last week of Jesus' life, kind of an unusual focus for a standard biography. And so one New Testament scholar has said, rather than being biographies, the Gospels are really more like a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And that introduction, of course, does a lot of things. It talks about the preaching and teaching of Jesus, Jesus's proclamation of the kingdom, but it also describes that conflict, that simmering tension that ultimately culminated in the cross. And so if we're going to trace that conflict, or at least trace the plot to kill Jesus all the way back to the beginning, it would, in some ways, it would lead us to this passage that we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 12. This is the first time in this gospel. It's a story that actually is recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in those gospels, it is the first time that there is any mention of an explicit plot to kill Jesus, the first time people start talking explicitly about killing Jesus. And interestingly, the plot began, like all nefarious plots, out on the church parking lot. You know, people, if you've been around churches for any length of time, you know that the real business of the church doesn't take place in the meeting room. It takes place on the parking lot after the meeting is concluded. When people in my line of work are fired, usually starts out on the parking lot after church some Sunday. And so that is what happened, actually, in the case of Jesus. The plot began on the church parking lot after church. So how did it all play out? Well, listen now for the word of God. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep, and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives, I invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer. And Almighty God, God of the call, God of transformation, God of the Lenten journey, We pray that you would help us now to discern your still, small voice. We pray that you would open us to change and to growth, that we might walk with Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Not long after he was elected president in 1952, Dwight Eisenhower said something that really encapsulates a standard American attitude toward religion. President Eisenhower said, "Our form of government has no sense unless it is founded in a deeply felt religious faith. And I don't care what it is." In other words, religion in general is a good thing. We need religion. It's the basis of our society, our form of government, our institutions, and our personal lives. We need religion in order to be decent moral people, but it doesn't make any difference what your religion is. You've got your religion, I've got my religion, this person over here has their religion. All that matters is you've got some kind of religion, because religion is a good and necessary thing. That, I think, was a sentiment that represented pretty much a universal consensus back in the 1950s. And I would say it continues to be kind of the dominant view in middle America, or at least people of an older generation, which I don't think includes anybody in this room, but if there were older people here, that would sort of be their attitude about religion. But of course, just in case you haven't noticed, things have changed a little bit since the 1950s. And one of the things that has changed is we've come to realize more and more that not all religion is good. Religion has gotten kind of a black eye lately. It's come to be seen as a source of hatred and violence and conflict and extremism. And so that has made a lot of people, especially younger people or members of the intelligentsia, it started to make them rather suspicious of religion. Believe it or not, just yesterday, honest to goodness truth, sitting there working in my office on the sermon, you know, developing this point, just clicked on to one of the news sites I look at to, you know, sort of check in with the headlines there. Featured story, slate.com. This was the headline. "Religious liberty had a week of victories." And then in somewhat smaller type, "And that's terrifying." Well, see, that's how people in the prestige media look at religion nowadays. It's a threat. It's a dangerous thing. Religious liberty is something that is threatening to us. And so we need to be very concerned if, you know, people are asserting their First Amendment rights to religious liberty. A more extreme, you know, example, a more extreme case comes from the so-called new atheists, people who are very militantly pushing the case for atheism. Prime case in point, the late Christopher Hitchens. Man, do I miss that guy. I mean, he was one of my favorite writers. I mean, witty, acerbic, strident. I mean, just a great writer, great social commentator and essayist, but also someone who is absolutely outspoken in his condemnation of religion. One of his books was entitled, "God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." No question about where he stands. I mean, he's just got it all out there. And then there's this indictment from Steven Weinberg, Nobel Prize-winning physicist, who said, catch this, "With or without religion, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things, but for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. Whoa. Now, for those of us who are Christians, our immediate knee-jerk reaction is to become very, very defensive at this point. We want to say, wait a minute, the critics have got it all wrong. The positive things that religion does vastly outweighs all of the negative things. Religion is still, overall, a good thing. I mean, that's what most of us want to insist on and to assert. And maybe we have some justification for saying that. But you know, we run into a little bit of a problem when we come to the pages of the New Testament. Because what we find in the Gospels is that Jesus was an outspoken critic of religion per se. And in fact, the plot to kill Jesus emerged from within the circles of organized religion. It started, as I said, in the introduction on the church parking lot after church, of all things. It was the professional religionists who put Jesus on a cross. And you know what's really sad? The really sad thing is that they were probably good people. These were good people. And you know, I came to realize that in a new way. A number of years ago, I was teaching world religions back in New Jersey, and in connection with preparing to teach about Judaism, I went back and read different portions of the Talmud. Now, if you're not familiar with it, the Talmud is one of the sacred writings of classical Judaism, and it contains various rabbinical interpretations of the Old Testament law, kind of set down in the form of a debate or dialogue. In other words, they'll say, you know, here's a provision of the law, and here's what the various ancient rabbis said that it meant. And so as I was reading this, all of a sudden, it hit me. Wow, this is the kind of approach to the Old Testament law that you see reflected in the pages of the New Testament. And it just gave me an entirely fresh perspective on the New Testament. But then another realization hit me almost at the same moment. It suddenly occurred to me that, you know, in the New Testament, these Jewish interpreters of the law are almost always portrayed in a very negative way. You know, throughout the Gospels, the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they're the villains in the Gospel stories. And then we get into Acts and the New Testament epistles. We run into these people called the Judaizers. They're basically followers of Jesus, but they want to maintain the customs of the law. And so again, they're the bad guys. They're the bad guys throughout that section of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is constantly excoriating these guys. But when I read the Talmud, they didn't seem like bad guys at all. As a matter of fact, they seem like very sincere, earnest people trying to take this ancient law code and apply it to the conditions of their day, often in a way that showed remarkable sensitivity and reasonableness. In other words, they were people not much different from you and me. And yet, these were also the kind of people who put Jesus on the cross. Maybe Steven Weinberg is right, after all, when he said, with or without religion, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things, but for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. in our scripture lesson for this morning, I think we might say a couple of things that might prompt good people to do evil things, that might cause good people to fall into the trap of harmful and destructive religion. And, you know, the two things that we see in this passage, I think they operate so subtly that we scarcely notice them. We scarcely discern them. I think the characters in this story were completely oblivious to the dynamics that were at work and were pushing them in an evil direction. You know, the first step in the process, I think, was the element of control. For this religious movement known as the Pharisees, religion had really become an instrument of social control. You know, interestingly, these people, these Pharisees that are referred to in the story, they didn't have any official role in the religious system of the day. They didn't hold any official office. They didn't perform any ceremonial functions. They were basically just a self-appointed group of moral policemen. They were guardians of the moral order. They had gained a measure of power and control by promulgating seemingly authoritative interpretations of the moral code and setting themselves up as the official arbiters of right and wrong. And they probably didn't even realize what they were doing. They probably thought that they were performing kind of a useful function. We're helping people to understand a little better what the moral law means. We're just studying it very carefully and then helping people to understand it better. But of course, along with that, what was happening was if you convince people that you are the official interpreter of this system, then it places a lot of power and control in your hands. You're becoming increasingly the arbiter of what's right and what's wrong, and so it's becoming a system of control. There's maybe one little clue in this passage, just a tiny little thing, but a clue in this passage to the whole control syndrome that's going on here. It's in verse 9. Again, just a subtle little thing, but I think maybe reflecting the subtlety of the control process that's playing out. In verse 9, it's, you know, it's been talking about Jesus and his encounter with the Pharisees, and then the very next verse it says, Jesus went into their synagogue. Their synagogue. Now, the scholars tell us that this probably would have been the synagogue in Capernaum, which had become Jesus' base of operations, and so this would have been the place where Jesus worshipped on a regular basis, probably every week. But even if he worshipped there every week, it would never be his synagogue. It would always be their synagogue. And you know, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. Isn't that a dynamic that continues to be with us? I mean, it expresses itself whenever I take the attitude that this is my church. My church. You know, and sometimes we can say that with affection, but very often it bleeds over into a sense of control. And, you know, that's the dynamic that often makes it hard for churches, places of worship, to attract and retain newcomers and young people. We subtly send the message that, you know, you're welcome to come here, but don't ever forget, this is our church. You know, one of the things I've noticed very often in smaller membership congregations, and this isn't, you know, an indictment of this congregation, but just as a general pattern, in smaller membership congregations, very often the people who continue to be involved are the people who are there because they have something that they're in charge of, something that they control. And interestingly, when those smaller congregations eventually get closed down, the people who ran them don't go somewhere else to church because they were only there because they were in control of something. They're not going to go somewhere where they're not in charge, where they're not in control. And so I think we need to be honest and ask ourselves, you know, why am I part of some faith community? To what extent is it just a matter of control, being in charge of something? And we need to remind ourselves that was the dynamic that ultimately pushed people to kill Jesus. You know, people can do all kinds of things, even good people can do all kinds of evil things when they feel as if their control is threatened, when they feel that control slipping out of their hands. That's what happened in the case of Jesus. The second dangerous element that's reflected in this story is that religion had become an instrument for nurturing a sense of moral superiority. And again, I don't think they were even in any way aware of that dynamic, just like they were oblivious to the control issue. But that's really what this whole Sabbath business was all about. And if you stop and think about it, the more and more onerous and burdensome and restrictive you make some religious requirement, sort of creating a scenario where fewer and fewer people are able to discharge that requirement perfectly. And so more and more you're setting yourself up as an exemplar of moral living. And that's what, again, was going on here. And so Jesus challenged this whole system. He challenged it on two different levels. And I'm just going to touch on these things briefly. And one of them is, the first one is the one that John keyed in on in his children's message. The first point that Jesus was making in this story was that people trump rules. I mean, that's one of the underlying themes here. And as John pointed out to the children, rules are good and necessary. Rules often protect people, especially the most vulnerable. That was one reason, actually, for the Sabbath, so that even servants and other vulnerable people could have one day of rest. I mean, that's a good rule. But if it's interpreted to prevent hungry people from eating or a paralyzed person from being healed, then it wasn't serving its intended purpose. And so Jesus was confronting them with the issue of, what's the Sabbath for anyway? People trump rules, Jesus is saying. But there's a second point that's even more important. The conflict here wasn't just a conflict over how to interpret rules and the degree of flexibility and leniency you should show. If that's all the conflict was about, it wouldn't have inspired the reaction. I mean, if you, again, go back and read the Talmud, which I'm sure you'll all be doing this afternoon, but if you go back and read the Talmud, you see that among the Jewish interpreters of the law, there were varying degrees of flexibility. I mean, the interpretation that Jesus was offering might be within the acceptable parameters of interpretation. Ah, but Jesus went beyond that. Jesus didn't just say people trump rules. At the heart of this story, there's actually a Christological controversy. That's really the point here. The overriding message that Jesus is conveying here isn't just people trump rules, but Jesus trumps religion. That was the point that Jesus was making, the overall point, when he said there is one even greater than the temple here today. And then he goes on to say, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. That was the astounding claim that was made in this passage. That was the thing that went beyond the bounds of anything that would have been considered an acceptable interpretation of the law. That was what pushed the envelope that triggered the issue. It was the claim Jesus was making that he trumps religion, the religious establishment, the religious practices, the religious institutions. And so the question that you and I are left with is whether our so-called religious practices are making us more like Jesus or less like Jesus, whether they are drawing us into a closer relationship with Jesus or driving us away from Jesus. Are we developing a control syndrome or nurturing a sense of moral superiority, or are we gradually growing more and more into the image of Jesus? I mean, just stop and think about it. I know this is a sensitive issue with people who are teachers, but if the standardized testing scores were showing that a school was making students dumber and dumber rather than smarter and smarter, I think we'd say, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Or if there was a health club where most of the members were becoming more and more flabby and out of shape, you know, we'd say, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. And so if there's a community of Christians that's causing people to become less and less like Jesus, that's making people more control-oriented, that's nurturing a sense of moral superiority, but then there's something wrong here. It's putting us actually on the path of the people that ultimately killed Jesus. And so in this season of Lent, this season of penitence, we might need to repent not just of our vices, but as Tim Keller often reminds people, we might also need to repent of our very virtues, if those virtues are making us dependent on ourselves and our own efforts to win God's favor, if we're seeking to establish our own moral righteousness, our own standing in the eyes of God through our religious practices, we may need to repent of our virtues and not just of our vices. But if we do, Tim Keller reminds us of another important point, and that is, Jesus is not a Pharisee about Pharisees. He's not self-righteous about the self-righteous. Nor should we be toward others. If we come to Jesus, he willingly will receive us. Amen.